Thank you, choir, for singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, we're not going to be where the bulletin says you are, and that's my fault. I led Miss Danielle astray. But we're going to be in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, this morning. We will, Lord willing, pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next week, and we will deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage at that time. And so I know there's some folks that I've already talked with in the previous week and even today this morning who are very interested to see where we land on that subject. So it'll be an interesting one, needless to say. But given the circumstances of the day and the need of the hour, we are wanting to look at a little different topic this morning. And from Mark chapter 12, I've entitled the message, Giving with Grace. As we today talk about our expansion and the need and the desire to expand our buildings around here. And we've talked about it now for several months. And so, of course, now the rubber meets the road. And we've got to consider, how are we going to fund it? How are we going to give and make that happen? And so I think it's always helpful in times like that to look to the Word of God, maybe find an event, a story, a teaching that might guide our thinking about how we give, how we steward our resources and our money. And so that's where we'll be at today in Mark chapter 12. You know, I'm reminded of a story. Money is one of those things that oftentimes is either churches don't talk about it, or you go to some churches, that's all they talk about. Amen? One or the other. And sometimes you feel like that's all the sermons are about. But I'm reminded about three men that were there at the time in which one of their friends died. It was a doctor and a lawyer and a preacher. Their mutual friend had passed away, and his desire was that he had given each of those three friends $10,000. And he said, when I die, he said, and that day that it comes, he said, I want you each to come to my funeral. I want you to leave that $10,000 in my casket for me. And then when they close the casket up, I'm going to be buried with that $30,000 sum of money. And it was sort of a test of their friendship. Well, the day came, the man died, they went to the funeral, and each went by the casket, as is the custom of people to do, and they went out to a coffee shop later that day to hang out and discuss the events of the funeral. And so the doctor finally, he sort of owned up a little bit. He said, guys, I'll be honest with you, man. He said, I went by the casket. He said, and I put in $8,000, but I kept $2,000 back because he owed me for some bills and some things like that. But I did give the $8,000. And the preacher said, well, I got to fess up too. He said, I put in $7,000. He said, but we would like a new organ at church, so I spent $3,000 on that. And he looked at the lawyer and said, what did you do? He said, well, I went by and I got your $8,000 and your $7,000. And I kept my $10,000. I wrote him a check and closed the casket. And so maybe you've got friends like that, you know, that hang on to their money. You know, maybe you're that kind of a person. Maybe you understand what I mean when I say money consumes many people's lives. And spiritual maturity and the condition of our heart is often determined by how we handle our money. Amen. As we consider things in light of eternity, what we begin to find out as we walk with the Lord long enough is we'll say, you know what, the way we manage our finances, the way we view money, the way that we consider the things of this life, if we consider them so important when they're not that important, it shows us the level of spiritual maturity that we have in our walk with the Lord. And here we see an example of Jesus, very briefly, looking at a storyline that takes place in the Gospel of Mark. He's going to make a comparison between two groups of people. He's going to look immediately to the scribes and to the Pharisees, if you will. And as he often does, he's going to draw a stark line of distinction between them. And then he's going to point to a lady who happens to be following him rather devotedly. And he says there's such differences between these two. He calls his disciples together and says, men, I want to warn you about the scribes and I want to direct your attention to this woman, okay? Most of you know the story of the widow who gave the two mites, and we're going to review it again today. But in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, we'll see once again some of Jesus' teaching on the subject of money and how believers are to handle their resources. It says in verse 38 of Mark chapter 12, and he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. They desire to go around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, and they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury outside the temple courts, if you will, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have ever given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now this morning I want us to consider how Jesus views our giving. And I want you to notice at least three ways in these few verses that we've just read that we'll see what Jesus has to say about our giving. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus watches how we give. He watches how we give. Now, most of us would want to be like, "Well, I don't think that's true at all. I don't think Jesus really cares. He doesn't even know." Well, no, Jesus very much does. He does care, and he does know, and he does watch how we give. He watches the motivation of our giving. As a matter of fact, he's watched and observed many people during his time on earth. He watched and observed the scribes, for example. He watched them long enough to realize that they on the outside looked like one thing, but on the inside lived another way. And now the religious people of the day would have respected these men. They would have been basically the lawyers of their day. They were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. They had copied it, wrote it down many times. They had studied it. They knew, as the old Hebrew writers would say, where every jot and tittle was in it. They knew everything about it, except they only understood the letter of the law, and they never really got the spirit of the law behind them. And Jesus says their lives give evidence of that. And he gives at least six descriptions of them here in the text. Look, if you will, back at verse 38, what he thinks about these folks. In the midst of his teaching, notice that Jesus isn't afraid to put things out there. He's not afraid when he's preaching to tell it like it is. He wasn't trying to pander to the crowd. He wasn't a politician spending a little bit extra money in advertisement, amen? He wasn't trying to be famous. He wasn't trying to get elected. He was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, amen? And so here Jesus looks at these guys and calls them on the carpet publicly and says, observe them to avoid them. He says, I want to warn you about them. Look at verse 38. He says, beware of them. They desire to go around in long robes. I want you to notice several of these characteristics and how they relate to us in principle is that here he's observed of these men that they cared a whole lot about appearances. Amen? They wanted to go around in long flowing robes. They wanted to be distinguished from the regular people there of the day. They wanted people to see them coming and go, oh, they must be a scribe. They must be somebody. And Jesus apparently wasn't very impressed by their outfits or the way they were dressed. So he warns them about folks that are too concerned about appearances. He says they desire to go around in long robes. He says, secondly, he says they love the greetings that they get in the marketplace. They had pride. They had egotism. They wanted to walk through a marketplace and have people greet them and recognize them and acknowledge them and in some ways even submit to them and say, these men are the elites and we're the nobodies. And yet Jesus is going to paint a very stark contrast to them in just a moment where he says, but the one thing I noticed was this little lady who was given some money at the temple when she thought nobody was looking. But here are some folks that are concerned about their appearances. Here are some people that are concerned about the response they get from others. They're filled with their pride. They want the long greetings in the marketplace. He goes on to say this in verse 39. They desire the best seats in the synagogue. Well, apparently the best seat in a Baptist church is the very back. Amen? Because that's the one that fills up first. And you don't ever see them fighting for the front row. Amen? And but the best seats in the synagogue. Now, that's in their context would have been the place of worship, a place they would have attended on a regular weekly basis to hear teaching from the Word of God. And yet these men were the opposite of Southern Baptists. They didn't want to sit at the back. They wanted to sit where? Up at the front. They wanted the recognition. They wanted the acknowledgement that they were there. And so they would come in the long robes, and they've heard the people in the marketplace, and now they're on the way to the synagogue, and they'd say, hey, buddy, you got to move over. That's my seat. Now, I know that would never happen at our church. Amen? You know, one of these weeks, I'm going to flip sides on y'all and mess everybody up, you know? But they wanted the best seats in the synagogue, and they wanted to have people recognize them for that. They like that recognition in regards to religious matters. Oftentimes in the synagogue, the best seats were those that were in front of the congregation, and it faced the crowd. And there they would reveal the scrolls that the teaching would come from. Now, I'll just tell you this. I served at a church for 16 years, and I had to sit on the pulpit every Sunday for 16 straight years and stare at a crowd of people that looked like they'd been sucking on pickle juice before the morning service. And after 16 years of faking that smile, I'm glad to know I don't have to do that anymore. I just get to stand up here and preach now. But when you sit there and look at people all week long that you know they come there going, praise the Lord, and you're sitting there going, you don't even want to be here. And I'm looking at you. And I know what the preacher's looking at. 16, I didn't want to be in the best seat in the house. I wanted to be in the back row, amen, after 16 years of that. But these men wanted to be recognized religiously. He goes on, number four, he says this, and they wanted the best places at the feast. They're going to fight their way into the fellowship hall and get their bowl of soup first, amen? They wanted the best places at the feast. They were selfish, especially in social settings. They wanted to have the best of the best. He goes on to say something pretty drastic. It says in verse 40, and they would devour widows' houses. That's pretty sad commentary on these men, but what it's saying is this, is that these guys were pretty sharp, and they knew who was in possession of property. They were to understand how they could manipulate some of these ladies out of their possessions, and so they would devour their houses. They would take advantage, as it were, by using the information they had at their disposal. And so they were greedy. They were abusers of power. They would steal from others. And so this is not the picture of the religious elite, amen? It shouldn't be this way, but this is how it was. And Jesus says, I want you to beware of these guys. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're not made like they ought to be. And then finally, he says this. He says, they, for pretense, will make long prayers. It's just a way of saying that, listen, long praying ain't bad, and short praying ain't necessarily good. But what they were doing was they were praying so that it would be not genuine. They were trying to cover their evil motives by extending the length of the prayer time, as it were. And so here are these men for a pretense, the Bible says. Basically, Jesus is saying these guys are faking it. They're not real. And then he looks to his men and he gathers them around and he begins to teach them what he had seen earlier in the day. And he picks it up in verse 41 and says this, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Now here's Jesus, which I find interesting because I can relate in this area. I don't always relate many areas to Jesus, but I'm one of those guys that's a people watcher too. You know, I don't know how that relates to you guys, but if I go to the state fair, I'm content just sitting on a stool and watching 100,000 people go by. I don't care about anything else. Give me a hot dog, I'm good to go. I just want to watch the folks that go by. You know, I'm the kind of guy who, if Mindy wants to go to the Walmart, I'm fine. Go to the Walmart. But I'm sitting in the car, and I'm just going to watch the people that come by because it's entertaining in and of itself. Amen? I'll just do that sometimes. You know, the days of the mall are long gone. Nobody does that anymore. But back in the day when you used to go to the mall, I was the guy on the bench in the middle of the mall going, I don't care about any of these stores. I'll just watch the people as they go by. And Jesus there is watching the crowds. And he begins to observe them. And what he notices is he begins to observe how they are giving. This is the very point that I'm attempting to make. He said opposite the treasury there, in the right outside the temple courts would be a place in which there'd be a collection for the cause of the kingdom and for the upkeep of the temple. And it says people, many of them who were rich, were putting in much. Now Jesus is making this distinction and he's saying, listen, these scribes understood the law, but they didn't get the spirit of it. It's just like the people he was watching giving. They understood they should give, but they didn't understand why they should give. Many were doing it for recognition. Many were doing it to get pats on the back. And Jesus was saying, this isn't the way that it ought to be. The Jewish historians tell us that outside of the temple court there, in that area known as the treasury, there'd be some 13 trumpet-shaped containers. Now, I know this is a completely messed up view of this, but I can only imagine. You've been to those stores where you throw the penny in the little thing, and it goes around, and it goes around, and it goes around until it drops into the bucket at the end. My kids always hit me up, you know, outside of a store like that. And I have to. That's what I imagine in my mind. Now, I know that's not accurate. That's not biblically accurate. But this is the picture, all right? It's the little grubby hands can't reach back in there and get the coins out, amen? So it's a big opening at the top and a little opening at the bottom. And these beautiful ornate designs were such that they would collect the various offerings. And some of those offerings would go to various particular things. And so it was very common for people to come and give. But the rich folks would come and give, and most of them are throwing in coins, right? Because they like to hear the clanging as it bangs around, right? Why? So people will look. You know, they look back and say, man, what in the world is that guy throwing in? They're not throwing in dollar bills. They're throwing in coins. They're throwing in amounts of money. And so the louder the sound, the more clanging that you hear was an indication, man, this guy is giving much. Jesus says this very thing. He says in verse 41, it says, I have observed, I'm watching them, and I saw how they put their money in. Now, I was in church one time, And I saw the offering plate come by, past the lady. She knew good and well the offering plate come by her. Saw the offering plate come back by her the second time. She knew good and well the offering plate come by her. And then as the offering plate came back, she stood up and she said, "Y'all didn't collect my offering." And stood up and began to wave the money in the air at the front of the church. Now, you know good and well that's wrong, isn't it? Amen? I don't care who you are, that's wrong. Don't do that mess around here. She was doing that to be seen. That's all she was doing. And we had issues with that woman in that church, but that's what she did. And she was doing it to be seen. There's people that would go in the temple treasury and would do that mess to be seen in Jesus' day. And what they don't know is that Jesus is watching. And he's watching how they give. Now, folks, I'm not saying you're going to jump up and throw, you know, a dollar bill or a $20 bill on the plate and try to get a bunch of attention that way, but Jesus is watching how we give our resources. He's watching how we handle our money. He's watching how we give when we're called upon to give. And I think it's significant to know that we're not alone in this. Jesus is observing the motive of the givers. And some of those he would look at and say, they're doing that to be seen. And there was others that would walk up that were doing it not to be seen. And he gives the perfect example of this old lady who's a widow woman who walks up with nothing more than two absolutely thin little coins, and she throws them into the trumpet-shaped container and walks on her way and doesn't know that Jesus is watching. And Jesus is observing that. He looks to these scribes in the first 38, 39, and 40, and he says this in those verses. He says, they're going to receive a greater condemnation. They think they're religious. They think they're serving me. They think they're following me. But he says in the text, they'll face condemnation because they're not true. They're not genuine. They're going to suffer for their sinful behavior. He says, but this woman isn't. And his disciples are listening to his teaching. The rich are putting in much, obviously, because they had much to give. But it was the way that they gave that was peculiar. Think about it. Why would Jesus make this observation in Mark's gospel? He says here particularly, he says, of all the people that gave, he says, and many who were rich put in much. Now, Jesus is watching numerous people come by, but look who he calls out. He calls out the rich in particular because the way they were giving is what was so unique to him. He couldn't believe they would come to the temple court to give in that way, to put on a show. The money it's referring to here, as I've mentioned already, is the coinage of the day. And there some were dropping in big coins and some were dropping in the smaller coins and whatever the case might have been. And then there's this little lady who walks up and drops in the best that she had and the most that she had. The Bible goes on to say her whole livelihood, she gave it to the Lord. You see, I think part of what we have to understand when we give in any regard, whether it be on a Sunday morning service or whether it be to a particular cause like the renovation of a building, that when we give, Jesus is watching how we give. He's knowing what we're giving from. He's watching the heart matter of the giver. And that's what he was watching in this day. And that's it's a pretty convicting thought to imagine. How many times have you realized after the fact that somebody was watching? I remember preaching at a camp one time. I think Mindy had gone with me, and we spent a week with a bunch of students up in Virginia, and this was many years ago, and I remember preaching there, spent a weekend with them, did the whole thing like you normally do in camp ministry, and then on the way back home, we talked about it, had a good week, and about a month later, I received a package in the mail from this camp, and what I didn't realize was that the entire time I was there, they were taking pictures, and they were making videos, and they were doing all kinds of stuff, and one of the group leaders from the camp sent this back to me, you know, so that we could have that as a remembrance of the camp. And inside of that envelope was letters from the students who had been there during that week that had wrote us notes of encouragement. And they sent me this package, which was very moving. I appreciated it. But then I was also sort of shocked by it when I realized that they're on this digital format that I could stick in my computer. I go, wait a minute. That means the whole time I was there, they were watching me. You know, and you just don't think about it. And it was sort of a convicting moment. It was an encouraging moment. And I think about how that was just preaching at a camp with a bunch of church kids. But how much more so is it that wherever we go, Christ is watching how we handle what he's blessed us with. And here the scripture teaches that Jesus is watching how we give, and how we give matters to him. Do you give reluctantly on a Sunday or whenever the opportunity presents itself? Do you give grudgingly? Do you give scarcely? Are you giving looking for man's approval, hoping somebody pats you on the back and gets you recognition, those kinds of things? Or do we give fighting against our nature? Our nature is to be hoarders and to hold on and to be selfish, but yet the gospel teaches us to do what? To give. And the gift is demonstrated to us in the gift of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's second nature for the believer. It's not second nature for a lost person to be a giver. They don't want to give. They want to hold on. But for the church and for the child of God, we realize this life is temporal. The things of this earth are passing through, and we're just managers of the resources God has given. And we ought to give, and as we give, we trust that God will give us more in return. And we give again, trusting in obedience that God will make provision again for us as we give. Because we know that He's watching. And the God who watches how we give, He knows what we need. Amen? Along the way. Secondly, I'd say this. Not only does God watch how we give, but secondly, Jesus measures what we give. Not only does He watch how we're doing it, but He's measuring what we're giving. He goes on to say this in verse 42. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. And so He called His disciples to Himself, and He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." I mean, at this point, the buckets are full, man. It's topped off for the day. The money has come in. Everything's looking good. And Jesus makes this observation to His men, and He calls them together because He's observed, it says here in the text, not a name, but a description of a poor widow. Someone who, in her giving, has nothing to give in return. By her giving, she's not giving because it's going to get her a benefit. She's not giving because she thinks anybody's watching. She's just among the crowd, in the people, and doesn't know the most important person in all of creation has their eyes on her. And she gives, the Bible says here, from a pure heart. The poor widow is given as a description of her, and the Bible makes the case all throughout the New Testament, particularly, that God loves and cares for those who are the most vulnerable members of the body of Christ and of society. For example, James chapter 1, verse 27, the writer says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James 1, 27. Half-brother of Jesus looks at this thing and says, you want to know what real religion is? It's caring, it's living out your faith. It's caring for those that are vulnerable. It's mentioned specifically for widows in their trouble. We see that all over the place. The book of Acts chapter 6, we see the early church. One of the first things they had to deal with was how would they serve their widows. We believe much of deacon ministry came from that design in Acts chapter 6. At least the concept of the idea of being servants, men who would serve the widows of the church. And so very early on, the New Testament church had a heartbeat for that. You know why? Because Jesus had a heartbeat for that. That's why they began to think that way. And here we see that Jesus is measuring what she gives. Look at the terminology that it talks about. He actually knows how much she puts in the plate. I tell people that sometimes right here just to make them nervous. I go, "Brother, we've been watching your numbers and they ain't adding up. You know, you ain't giving enough." They go, "Man, golly, you really, I don't even know what anybody gives. I ain't gonna lie to you." But I like to make folks nervous about that. Or folks come join the church, I'm like, "Next week, you know, we keep up with those things. We're gonna ask for your tithe next week." You know, I don't make you do that kind of stuff. That's between you and the Lord. But here Jesus is sitting across the way and He observes this lady throwing in two mites. Now, as we think about the commerce of the day and the coinage of the day, there's in your Bibles, I think the King James talks about a farthing or something like that. It says that it makes up two mites makes up a farthing. You know, you read the other Bible translations, it translates it in the Greek or the Latin. Here's the point. It was some small coins, all right? The reality is that the quadrants that's mentioned here in the text would have been 1/64th of a denarius. Does that help any? All right? What a denarius is, a day's wage, okay? So basically you're saying this one coin would be 1/64th of a day's wage. So take whatever you make in a day, divide it by 64, that's what the one coin was. Well, it took two of her coins to make up that one coin. That's how small that would be. The actual word itself in the Greek refers to the thinness of the coin as well. It was made of the cheapest metals, and it was also where we get our word leaf from. It's a very small, thin piece in which that if she threw it in the bucket, nobody would even know it was there. But Jesus knew. And the scripture says He's looking across the way, He's observing how people are giving, and then Jesus begins to measure how she gives, and He's not making a measurement about the actual quantity of her financial gift, but He knows her heart's right with the Lord. And He says, "Man, let me tell you something, she dropped in two mites." And I'm sure Peter said, "Two mites? Man, good Lord, anybody could have found two mites. Couldn't she give more than two mites?" And Jesus says, yeah, but listen, Peter. He says, she's given more than everybody else did today in the treasury. You see, Jesus measures our giving not the way we measure things. He measures our giving by measuring our motive for giving. He measures our giving by measuring our means for giving. You see, you might drop in a lot of money, but listen, if God's blessed you with lots of means, you're not sacrificing very much, are you? It's not hard to give $100 when you've got thousands and thousands and thousands laid aside, right? But when you're an old widow woman who's walking through the temple court and she's digging through the bottom of her change purse and the only thing she finds is two mites and a thing of lint, and she digs out the two mites and throws them in the bucket, you know what she's saying? She's saying, God, you've got to make provision for me tomorrow because it's all I got. And Jesus says she's given more than everybody else in this whole place gave. You think God needed their money to keep the temple going? I don't think so, brother. The scripture says in the book of Psalms, it says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns anything he wants. That's his temple. He'll keep the temple up. He don't need you to do it. He don't need you to keep the church up. It's his money. You're simply managers of it. And God's saying, hey, what's going on is I want to see the heart of the person. I want to see the means by which I've blessed them and how they want to distribute sacrificially. The one who gave his own son says, I want to give you something that you could never repay me on. And so the least we can do is sacrifice for his purposes and for kingdom's growth and to honor him. He's looking for an equal level of sacrifice. He's not looking for an equal level of giving. He's not measuring the poor widow with the rich scribe. He's not measuring that way. He's measuring in a different way. But understand what it's saying. He's measuring. He even uses the term. He says, she's given more than. What is that? That's a term of measurement. He's saying, I know what they gave, and I know what she gave, and I know it's more. And Peter's going, but Lord, wait a minute. That's not more. That's a little. He's like, Peter, be quiet. I'm looking at this different than you're looking at this. You see, Jesus is observing how they give, but he's also measuring what they give. How does your giving measure up? If we're to be honest, sometimes when it comes to financial giving and giving in grace, oftentimes we don't give in proportion to which we've been given. You know, God blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. If we're not careful, we'll begin to think that we've done something to earn those resources or we've done something to achieve those accomplishments. And all of that is a gift from God. Amen? All of it. One of the things we pray every day at my job site, my men, we sit there and we pray over our meals. And every time I pray, we're always thank God for the work. I had a guy tell me one time, an electrician was on our job one time, not Dennis, don't get nervous. It was somebody else. Was on our job one time. He said, man, y'all are crazy. He said, y'all thank God for work. I'm like, absolutely, I thank God for work. I thank God he gives me everything I got. He gives me the ability to come to work. He gives me the ability to make a provision for my family. He gives me the ability to give financially, to support the church and the cause of the kingdom of God. I'm going to work until the day I die. When I get to heaven, I'm going to work up there too. Work ain't going to stop when you get there, folks. You understand? Somebody's got to polish them streets of gold, amen. I'm going to be doing something in heaven. I'm going to find something to do. Why? Because he's designed us that way. And we ought to thank him for it and say, God, you've blessed us. And so I want him to know, hey, I'm not holding anything back. You see, she wasn't giving because of the recognition, because nobody even knew she was there, except Jesus did. He observes how she gives, and he measures what she gives. Man, you remember years ago, if you're like me, in my generation, you had to count your coins up, and it was a hassle, wasn't it? You had to count them up, put them in a little roll thing, hope you got the number right. You know, you try to put, 50 pennies in the roll, and you try. Then I'd mess up, man. I'd lose count. Man, that's frustrating. And then I try to fold them little things up, and I'm walking in the bank like a drug dealer with a bunch of cold, rolled up coins, you know, and I'm trying to get some little money. When I was in college, folks, that's how I ate, you know what I mean? You know, I'd be digging stuff out of everybody else's couch cushions, you know, taking it in. You get a roll of quarters, you had something. And then I remember when they came out those coin machines at the bank. Well, it was the greatest day ever. I'm 44 years, fixing to be 44 years old. I still like doing that, amen? You walk up in there all proud, got your Ziploc bag, everything, lint hanging out of it, and you go, you throw that thing in there, and them coin machines going. They print that little ticket out, and you get $14.75. I'm like, I'll take that in cash. Thank you very much. I ain't going to no food line to do it. I'm going to the bank. I want people to know what I'm giving, amen? Look at John, he's come back with a coffee can full of stuff, you know. But you know what I mean, and this is the picture here of how does our giving measure up? Jesus is wanting us to give, and many times we give from our abundance. Isn't that what we do when we deposit our coins? That's just depositing from our abundance, right? Most of you aren't living off the coin thing on your dresser, are you? But it's always kind of fun to go in and just see what you got in there. But that's giving from the abundance. But what we see in this lady, she's not giving from abundance, she's giving from a position of sacrifice. You see, the scribe walks by, throws a bunch of coins in, gets a little recognition, but he's just giving from abundance. He's not giving from sacrifice. And Christ says, that's why hers is a greater gift, because the sacrifice is so much deeper. And finally, let me just say this. Not only does Jesus measure what we give, but Jesus honors those who give. He honors those who give. If you will, look at the text in verse 44. It says, for they, these folks at the treasury, they had all put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty, and she put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. When she dropped in those two little thin coins, as they dropped to the bottom of the bucket, the prayer on her lips was, God, you've got to give me more. I've got to eat tomorrow. I've got to make provision for tomorrow. And God, you've got to be the one to make a way. That ultimate act of trust is what Jesus was observing there in her life. When we give little, then oftentimes we expect God to give us more. We nod in agreement with her actions, right? But we do little to follow her example. Are you listening? We'll nod in agreement. We'll hear a message like this and go, amen, brother. Boy, God loves the widow's mite. Boy, he does that. We'll nod in agreement. Yes, amen. And then we'll do nothing to follow in her way of life, because you know what she did? She lived boldly her faith. And she walks out of the temple courts not knowing that Jesus is observing her, and she's just a person of prayer. And she's going, you know what? God's going to make a way for tomorrow. And God's going to make a way for tomorrow. And so this is the mindset of the biblical giver. It says she gave of her livelihood, her whole living, all that she had. Now, you say, preacher, now wait a minute, you're pushing my, you know, I ain't giving everything I got. Well, I'm not asking you to liquidate your bank account unless God lays that on your heart. Now, if he lays that on your heart, you do that. You do that. Don't reject the Spirit's call in your life, amen? I'm not saying do that, but I am asking this. Do you realize that God is watching how we give, right? We understand that he's there observing. He's the constant observer of the hearts and the motivations of men's hearts. God's watching how we give. He's measuring what we give, but he's not measuring numbers. He's measuring, are we giving from the right motives? Are we giving from proper means? And God said, I bless you with much. Why are you holding back? And here we are reminded that God honors those who give. Think about this for a moment. Thousands of years later, we're still telling the story about an unnamed widow in the Gospel of Mark. You know why? Because Jesus called her out, put her on display, and said, this is a picture of a gospel, grace-filled giver. You see, God honors people that trust him. He honors folks that will obey him. He even calls his disciples together to tell them this story. They weren't watching this with him. He was watching them. And he says here in the text, he says he called his men together. In the Gospel of Mark, this is a characteristic thing you'll see. Jesus would call his men together when he wanted to tell them something really big. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, he called them together after he had called his 12 disciples, and he had a powwow with them and had a conversation. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he would call his men together and send them out on mission right before he did something big. In Mark chapter 8, verse 1, he would call them together and would feed 4,000 people. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he would call them together and would tell them to take up their cross and follow him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, when they were questioning about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he called them together and he taught them about what it was like that he would come and he would be the ransom for many. And Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the very key verse of the gospel was that Christ would be the one who would give his life. And now in Mark chapter 12, he calls them together again and says, beware of these men, but be a giver like this poor widow, one who I have observed, one who I have seen, one who I will honor. All these days later, we don't even know her name. We'll probably stumble upon her in heaven one day. And one of the disciples will say, this is the guy that Jesus, this is the woman that Jesus called us together about. This is that lady right here. This is the one who put the scribes and the Pharisees to shame. This is the one who paid the bills for the week at the temple, because Jesus would take her gift and multiply it for the kingdom's cause. And friends, I'm here to tell you, God has called us to be those kinds of givers. And I pray that God would move your heart and stir you in that regard. We're still telling her story. Jesus desired to honor her gift. Listen to me. He wanted to honor her gift in greater proportion than its value. Think with me on that for a moment. Jesus wanted to honor her gift in greater proportion than its value. He's not honoring because of the huge sum. How do we honor people today? Well, if they give enough money, right? If they give a certain sum, it takes us over a large threshold. We'll say, we'll name something after you, right? You give enough of this and we'll put a plaque over here for you. Or we do this, we'll do that, or we'll do the other thing. Listen, I love those concepts, but I reject the idea. Because here Christ says, here's a lady who gave more than everybody else, and I'm not even going to tell you her name. And he honored her. Oh, I want to be a silent gospel giver. That ain't got to clang some coins around and let people know about it. They ain't got to brag on it. But I just want to be the kind of person that's been motivated by the gospel of Christ and say, because he first gave, I want to give too. And that means of my time. And it does mean of my talents. But it also means of the treasure that he blessed me with. That I want to be a person who doesn't stand before him one day and say, I kept it back for myself. Like the man at the beginning of the story, I want to be buried with my $30,000 in cash that ain't going to do no good after this life. I want to be the person who's a gospel giver. And I pray that you would as well. One of the translations of the Bible, a paraphrase, is called The Message, and it puts it this way in verse 44. The writer says this, all the others gave what they'd never miss, but she gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. All the others gave what they'd never miss. You ever given like that? Oh yeah, here's some money, man, I'll never miss it. Don't even know I gave it. But she gave what she couldn't afford to give. She gave her all. She gave her all. Paul honored this in the book of Philippians chapter 4. We don't have time to go there, but if you were to read the concluding verses of chapter 4, Paul would honor the giving of the Philippian church, a church that would bless him and take care of him in his ministry, and he recognized them for their sacrificial giving. Why should we give it all? Well, because he gave it all, and it all belongs to him. Amen? And we ought to be faithful to be those kind of givers. And in the days ahead at our church, we're looking forward to expanding on the property. You know, we're looking forward to building a new space, and it'll be a nice space. It'll be clean and comfortable and all those kind of things. But I want you to think about it a little differently. I want you to think about that we under, the council of our people and leadership have decided this is the best possible course of action. This is the absolute, literally, maximum space we can do. We have pushed the boundaries. I'm good at that. And we have talked to all the proper officials, and we've just pushed the limits and said, how far can I go this way or that way or the other way? And we've said, all right, God, with what you've given us right now, this is what we can do, and all, and we want to give it all we got, okay? And expand opportunity for kingdom work. But I want you to see this not as an accountant who's looking at expenses, right, and liabilities and assets. I want you to look at this as an investment. It's an investment in the future. It's an investment for our community to do these kinds of things. You realize in 1873, I'm still overwhelmed by the fact that there was somebody who said, we ought to start a church in a place called Epsom. Isn't that a neat thought to you that somebody in that period of time said, let's start a church in a place called Epsom. And then in the year 1898, they would actually build the building that you're sitting in right now. They'd spend about 25 years, about 2 miles down the road, make their way up here, build this building, and then through the years, it'd be expanded upon and expanded upon and expanded upon. A little room here, a little room there, a little fellowship hall here, things like that. All that stuff was done over the last few decades. And God is blessed, and God is blessed, and God is blessed. And I want you to understand something, that oftentimes, God will call one generation to be a blessing for a generation they've yet to see. God oftentimes will do that. He'll call one generation of people to be a blessing for a generation they've yet to see. Because I'm pretty sure that whoever started the church in 1873 and said, let's start meeting together, they met in a little house, whatever it might have been, they had some Bible study, had a little prayer, probably, you know, sang some songs a cappella like you heard today, did the best they could do with a few little scriptures that they had, and they said, let's meet and preach and praise the Lord. Well, little did they know that in 1991, a redheaded kid named John Owens would sit right there and get saved. And little did they know that about 20 plus years later, that same little kid would come back and pastor the very church that was started in 1873. But because that one generation would be a blessing to a generation they would never see, God honored their giving. God honored their work. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you, there's going to be folks that will cross the thresholds of this church as long as Jesus doesn't return. and they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to hear the good news about how to get saved. We're going to see some broken folks get healed. We're going to see some folks that are suffering find restoration. We're going to see families that were splitting come back together again. We're going to see marriages that were struggling have redemption. We're going to see children that are wayward come back home. All of that because that's what happens when the gospel's preached. And as long as I stand here and the strength's in my body, that's what will happen. And so any investment we make on any part of the physical part of this property is an expansion of that gospel ministry. That means there will be little children that will come through and hear Bible stories at VBS or summer camps or backyard events we do. There will be people that will come out to fellowship meals and have gospel conversations all because of the need that we're trying to meet right now to expand and meet the needs of this community. And this church will be vibrant in this community under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for the days ahead. But people have to give. People have to be a part of that. It's not a rich person's problem. It's all of ours who are the body of Christ to say, we want to join in with this and get behind this vision because who's the next missionary that comes through these doors? Who's the next pastor that comes through these doors? Who's the next one that's going to take my place that comes through these doors that gets called up from this place? Who's going to be the next one? You see, you might say sometimes, well, brother, I'd give, but I don't see how it's going to benefit me right now. It's not about you right now. It's about the fact that God may have blessed you now to be a blessing for what He's trying to do down the road. That's my challenge to you. That's my encouragement to you. That when we come and we say to you, hey, how can you give? How can you help us? That's why we're asking those kinds of questions. Ronald sent me something really neat a couple of months ago, and it was from an article out of a newspaper that was written in 1898, on June the 23rd of 1898. It was a Henderson paper called the Henderson Gold Leaf. Anybody remember that one? Randy, you remember that, 1898? Right around the time he's born. But in that newspaper, it described the dedication service for the building that you're sitting in right now. Ronald said, man, check this out. This is pretty neat. It was one of those, you know, microfiche type images, and I read it, and I actually typed it up because I couldn't read the real fine print. But it says this about this church at New Bethel. It says it was located a half mile from Epsom. They wanted to be sure they didn't miss which church it was in Epsom in 1898, you know. And it said it says the old building was 2 miles down the road. It is one of the handsomest churches to be found in any community, the workmanship and materials being of the best. I like that. Well, they're proud of their church when they built this thing. Amen. It says the house is beautifully painted with pretty windows and wall and ceiling. The seats and the wainscoting are of oak and nicely finished, and everything is paid for. Well, imagine that. They didn't go to the bank. Then it goes on to describe the service itself. They had two sermons that day. Now, how many of y'all come for that? Amen. Said they had one in the morning and one in the afternoon. They fed them in between. It listed off a lady here in town who sang a solo at each service. A lady by the name of Mrs. A.T. Barnes. She sang during the two services. And then it even says, because we know we're going up in the world, it says a number of Henderson people went out to attend. Well, that was probably hard to get down here from Henderson back then. Amen. You know, and so it said a number of Henderson people attended the event. It says the crowd was large, the day was pleasantly spent and profitable, we hope. And the good people of the neighborhood had provided dinner sufficient to accommodate many more. You see why we do all these meals around here? They started it, and we can't stop it, amen? Even on the first service, they said, we got to feed them, and they'll come, amen? The Biblical Recorder, our Baptist paper of the state of North Carolina, was quoted in the very article as well. And the Biblical Recorder was interviewing the pastor of the church at that time, a guy by the name of Reverend C.S. Burgess. And the Biblical Recorder says he brought good news to the recorder on that following Monday. He had just come from his church and talked about the dedicatory sermon. And it says this, Brother Burgess is proud of his church. He says the new building is the prettiest he ever saw. And his people built it themselves and gave it free of debt to the Lord. You think about that. Local folks in the community said, you know what, we're going to build a church and we're going to just all go in it together and we're going to work together and we're going to find a way to make this thing look nice for the Lord and then we're going to dedicate it back to the Lord. And here we are, right? 140 plus years later, sitting in the very thing that was dedicated on that day, and God saying, I'm still being honored, right? I'm still being honored because somebody else gave. He goes on to say this. He says, there are no better people than these. They are loyal, and they're active in their perfect harmony. And when they began the building, they agreed not to disagree. And in consequence, on dedication day, all were pleased and happy. Amen. Now, how good a word is that? You make it through a building program together, you done been through something. Amen. And the Bible is encouraged us here in the Gospel of Mark to be those kinds of givers. And it was exemplified even in the very history of our church that there were people that wouldn't list off the reasons why they couldn't do something. But these were the people that said, let me tell you why we can with God. And that's the kind of givers we want around here. We want some folks to say, yeah, we can. We're going to trust the Lord in this. We're going to trust the Lord to make provision. We're going to trust the Lord to have His way and do His work and do what He does. And we'll give Him the praise and the glory and the honor for it. Friends, I just want to encourage you today to be that kind of a giver this morning. Now see, I'm setting you up for the big kill at the end now, because we're going to go feed you, and they're going to hit you up for the money, all right? I'm priming the pump for you this morning. I'm giving you the theological side of it. They're going to talk to you about the financial side of it. But we want you to give. But give not for yourself, not just for yourself, but give for the greater cause of what God wants to do through a little place that probably, think about it, back in 1873, don't you recognize that somebody probably told that person, man, you don't want to waste your time doing that. You don't want to invest in a place like that. You want to go to a bigger city. You want to go build a church somewhere else. You want to go start somewhere else. Don't you know in 1898, when this old preacher, it says he's a young man, had just got out of school. So you know he was a young dude. He was ready to go. Don't you know when they said, we're going to build a new building, they said, brother, maybe we should just wait. Maybe we should put it off for the next guy. But aren't you glad they didn't? Aren't you glad they didn't? I think there'll be people like that one day that'll look back and say to us, thank God you did what you did. Thank God that you followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit in that way. Nobody gave more than Jesus. He gave His life that you might have life. I pray if you don't know Him today, you'd know Him. And for those of you that do know Him, I pray you'll be gospel givers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You this morning for all that's been said and done. And God, we ask that as we come to these final moments, these final songs, I just pray that, Lord, You'd be honored in this place. If there's anybody that needs to make a decision today to follow You, I pray they do that. Lord, for those of us that are here today that are preparing our hearts to consider how will we give, how will we support the future ministry of this church, God, I pray that You'd begin to submit our hearts to You, soften them, that, Lord, we would yield in a way that would bring You the greatest glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.